Heavenly Father, I pray that you would now open our hearts and minds as we deal with the Word. I pray that we would hear what you have to say to us. And as we hear in our hearts and our minds and in living of our lives, we would respond to your call upon us, to your grace given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's your favorite story? Anybody? A Tale of Two Cities. Velveteen Rabbit. Nobody else has favorite stories? The Hate U Give. It's a good book. It's not for children, but it's a good book. It's a very good book. Well, you probably do have your favorite stories, but you don't feel like yelling out in a crowd where someone's on the stage talking from the mic and everyone else is sitting there. So that's okay. You have your favorite stories. I've got a suggestion that might vie for at least the top five spot on your list. The story of Esther. The story of Esther comes in a book in the Bible called Esther, a book we don't read very often. Esther is set in the 400s, the 5th century B.C., in the city of Susa, one of the four capitals of the ancient Persian Empire. You go back a century before that, 586 B.C., the Babylonians had defeated the southern kingdom of God's people, Judah. They'd overrun the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the walls around the city, destroyed the temple that Solomon built, razed the city to the ground, and took the wealthiest and the most educated among the young people, the best and the brightest in Jerusalem and Judah's population, to exile in Babylon. They were taken into exile. Within the next century, the coalition of the Medes and the Persians, the Media-Persian Empire, overthrew the Babylonians. Now, what would this mean for all these people who had been taken into exile? Babylonians come in, take you out, and now you're in their control. You are a slave to Babylon, and now someone has taken over Babylon. So what does that mean for the exiles? Well, it did not mean a return to independence. It didn't mean that all the countries that Babylon was controlling as vassal states became resorted back to being independent countries. But it did mean there was greater freedom under Persian rule. They managed their empire differently, with less of a heavy hand than the Babylonians. So it meant that the Jews who were in exile were able to return to Jerusalem and to reestablish the law of Moses, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. All of this is told in two books in the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we get to Esther. And in Esther, we meet the people, the Jews who are still in Persia, who are doing what the prophet Jeremiah told them to do. Pray for the city you're in. Pray for blessing in that city. And so in exile, this community of Jews in Susa had carved out an existence, and they were, to some extent, thriving. Esther is the story of the Jews who stayed in Persia. Now, the book of Esther itself has been the subject of numerous debates over the centuries. There are no miracles in the book of Esther, so don't look for them. There's no prophet. There's no Hosea or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Malachi. They're not in that book. Don't look for them. There's no king in the line of David. Nobody like that. Not in the book of Esther. In fact, God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. So why is Esther in the Bible? Also, we have to ask, because of the way Esther is written, is Esther a historical account? Or, like many of the stories you mentioned, a fictional account? And I cannot give you that answer this morning. There may have been a young Jewish woman in Susa around this time named Hadassah, who took the Persian name Esther, who through remarkable circumstances rose to prominence in the circles of Persian royalty. Something like that might have happened in history. There are no Persian records of a Jewish
slave rising up to become queen. Whether she's a historical figure or something else, the story, as it is written in the Bible, is intended to be a farce. Now, this is the story. It opens with the Persian king Ahasuerus. It's a mouthful. Ahasuerus is nowhere in the record. The Greek name for this king is Xerxes. But the writers of the book of Esther call him Ahasuerus, which roughly translated into Hebrew, in which Esther was written, means King Headache. King Headache holds a banquet for 180 days. 180 days of partying! That's some party. Throughout the revelry, the king wants to display all his wealth to his international guests, show off all his splendor, and that includes his wife Vashti. Well, she refuses. She is not going to prance around on the stage so everyone can see how great King Ahasuerus is. In an act of brazen independence, Vashti defies the king. His advisors tell him Vashti must be disposed of because if the other wives see what she has done, they will stop doing what their husbands tell them to do. Now note this, King Headache does not make any decisions in the book of Esther. He's supposed to be all-powerful, all-feared. He's presented as being this mighty king, and yet throughout this story, he does what other people tell him to do. Vashti's act of radical feminism leads to her divorce, and the king needs a new queen. All the young virgins throughout the kingdom from the exiled peoples are taken into a harem. These women go through 1 year of beauty treatments. 1 year! I mean, how much can you do to the body to make it beautiful? A year! Extreme exaggeration is the clearest indicator of what kind of story this is. A six-month orgy in the king's palace? Who's running the kingdom at that time? A year's worth of beauty treatments. Absurd. Included in the group of women who are recruited is Esther. While she's going through her treatments, the narrator introduces us to other characters, important characters. Mordecai, a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, is Esther's uncle, and he's the one who has raised her since childhood. We learn that this Mordecai must have some job with the palace security force because he discovers an assassination plot. And he saves the life of King Headache. This hero's great act is noted in the record, but he's never rewarded at this point for what he's done. Then we meet Haman the Agagite. Haman is a part of the king's royal court. He has a very important position, and he wants more. That's Haman's story. He wants to acquire as much power and glory as he can for himself. He's full of ambition. He also has the ability to manipulate the king into making seriously stupid decisions. So we have Mordecai the hero and uncle of Esther, and we have Haman the ambitious one who will do whatever it takes to advance himself. The rivalry between these two goes way back, and I've read this story numerous times, and only this week did I realize the connection. This goes all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. There, the Lord commanded Israel's first king, Saul, to wipe out the Amalekites, to completely destroy the Amalekites because they're an idolatrous people and they're in rebellion against the Lord. And Saul disobeys because he spares the Amalekite king, King Agag. Now, Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. We fast forward to the time of Esther. Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin. Haman is a descendant of King Agag, the Amalekite. So this rivalry between Saul and Agag, between the Israelites and the Amalekite, is revisited in Haman and Mordecai. Haman struts around the city like a peacock, expecting everyone in Susa to take notice of how great he is and bow in obeisance. Mordecai will give him no such deference, and Haman becomes enraged that a Jewish exile of all people refuses to rise for him. While this is happening, Esther has risen to the top of the harem, and she has been selected queen. King Hedach did not know she was Jewish. She, Hadassah, had taken the name Esther. In his fury at Mordecai, Haman convinces the king to make a law that cannot be revoked because it's been sealed. The ring, the seal, the law cannot be revoked. The lot, or the dice, was cast, also called Pur, P-U-R. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, all Jews everywhere in the empire will be completely destroyed. Haman wasn't just going to get revenge on Mordecai for the disrespect. He would kill all Jews for Mordecai's insolence. Haman volunteers 10,000 talents to cover the cost of this Jewish extermination. By the way, 10,000 talents of silver is more than the entire Persian Empire would take in taxes in a year. Another example of the preposterous exaggeration and proportions in this story is the gallows. And if you read Esther in your Bible, it says gallows, but it's actually a stake. Haman sets up a stake on which he's going to have Mordecai impaled. 50 cubits high, that's 7 stories high, higher than any building we know of in ancient Persia. Who ever heard of a gallows 7 stories high? King Hedach sealed the letters that made this decree an irrevocable law. Of course, he did not know. He was sealing the fate of his beautiful young queen he had come to love so much. Then the king can't sleep. All night long he's awake, restless with insomnia. He has the royal attendants read the records of the court, because reading the court records might put him to sleep. They read the account of Mordecai saving him from assassins. He asks, what reward has been given to this Jewish hero for this wonderful act? And when he's told nothing has been done for Mordecai, he feels this wrong must be corrected. Now remember, King Hedach doesn't do any thinking. So he says, who's in the court? Well, who's always trying to advance? Who's always hanging around the power, hoping to climb the ladder? Haman's in the court. Bring Haman in. Haman, what should be done for the man the king wants to honor? And we hear Haman's inner monologue. Who else would the king want to honor but me? So Haman says to the king, well, your majesty, if there's someone you want to honor, you should put the royal robe on him. You should put the crown on him. You should put him in the royal carriage and have him paraded through the streets of the city and have someone run ahead and say, how great is the one the king wants to honor? And King Hedach says, I like it. Make it happen for Mordecai. So now Haman is running through the city with the Jew he hates riding the king's carriage, wearing the king's robes with the crown on, and he's saying, how great is the one the king wants to honor? This is not how Haman thought it would go. He's more determined than ever to bring about Mordecai's ruin, along with the absolute destruction of Jews everywhere. Well, Mordecai knows what Haman is up to, so he tells the queen, his niece, Esther, she's got to do something. She tells Mordecai to have all the Jews fast for 3 days, go without eating, and we know that fasting is accompanied by prayer. So they do this because she's going to break the rules. No one is supposed to go into the king's chamber unless invited by the king, not even the queen. But she goes in unbidden. Well, King Hedach isn't bothered. He loves her. So he offers to give whatever she asks, even up to half the kingdom. She asks that the king and Haman join her for a party, a banquet that she's going to host. So they come, and Haman's feeling pretty good. He doesn't know who Esther is, but if the queen wants to honor him, he's still in good graces, he thinks. So then the king says, what would you like, Esther? She says, come tomorrow, I want to give you another banquet. Okay. So they come again, and that's where I'm going to pick up. I'm going to read chapter 7, if we can put that on the screen. Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even up to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have won your favor, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me. And that is my petition. And the lives of my people, that is my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace. But no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he who has presumed to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The queen rose from the feast in wrath. The king rose from the feast in wrath and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that the king had determined to destroy him. When the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman had thrown himself on the couch where Esther was reclining. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the words left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Look, the very gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, stand at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the anger of the king was abated. With the Haman problem resolved, Esther sets about the work of saving her people, God's chosen people. Because the decree to exterminate the Jews is irrevocable, all that can be done is to offer another decree that allows the Jews throughout the Persian Empire to defend themselves, to arm and defend themselves against anyone who would bring harm to them. This they did. Esther 9:5 says, "So the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, slaughtering and destroying them." Slaughter and destroy are not words we expect to find when we go to the Bible in hopes to find good news from the Lord. Take these words in the scope of the entire story, not just the Esther story, but of the Jewish people. Egyptians in Moses' day enslaved them. Assyrians, prior to the Babylonians, had tried to destroy the northern kingdom through intermarrying and displacement. Here in this story, this Agagite Haman planned the complete genocide of all Jews within the Persian Empire. And the first community to read Esther as scripture after the story is over and you have the gathered community reading it like we are this morning in church, those were the Jews in the second century in Jerusalem who were under heavy persecution from the Ptolemies. Throughout their history, the chosen people of God have been threatened, displaced, exiled, bullied, and murdered. Remember that word I used when it said Haman cast the lot, pur, P-U-R? He rolled the dice to kill the Jews, and his intent for destruction ended in his death and celebration by the people he sought to wipe out. The story of Esther is the source of Purim, the only Jewish festival not mentioned in the Torah, the Law of Moses. The Jewish Study Bible notes say that Purim is a carnival-like holiday, replete with mock reenactments of the Esther story, partying and excessive drinking, carnivals and masqueraders, and a general sense of frivolity, uncharacteristic of Jewish festivals, uncharacteristic of Baptist potlucks as well. The Talmud encourages one to get so drunk that one cannot distinguish during the performance between the cries of "Cursed be Haman" and "Blessed be Mordecai." The book of Esther sets the tone for the Purim holiday. days of feasting and merrymaking, and initiates customs like sending gifts to friends and neighbors and presents to the poor. Having faced destruction so many times in our history, the Jews, our forefathers in the faith, see threat as a time for God to show himself true to his promises. And they use Purim as a time to laugh at the idea that they would ever be wiped out. They have a party to remember the way God rescued them from genocide. Of course, in the 20th century, the greatest historic threat to the Jews came in the form of the Holocaust in Nazi Germany. At Auschwitz and the other death camps, the book of Esther was strictly forbidden because the Germans recognized, even though God's not mentioned in the book, the Germans recognized the story's power. They could see that in this story, the Jews would not lose hope. Esther declares that God will always deliver his people, and God's people will never vanish from the face of the earth. No people has been beaten and killed and beaten down more than the Jewish people in the history of the world, and they're still here. Esther must be read in relation to other books of Scripture. Alone it cannot stand, but when it is seen as one chapter in the grand narrative of creation salvation, it is a key work for all believers. Christians especially read Esther with an eye toward the gospel and the eternal salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the midst of natural disasters like Hurricane Florence, in the middle of that, it can be hard to see God from here. In the middle of an impossibly divided, toxic political environment, as we saw this week in the Supreme Court nominee hearings, it's hard to believe that God is among us. When we look around the world and we see some of the poorest countries, war-torn places like Yemen and Syria and the suffering, we ask, where is God? And maybe in your own life, you're dealing with your own individual crisis that threatens your faith. Facing certain death, Esther fasted and prayed. She had the community come together and pray, turn their hearts to God, and then she acted. The Apostle Paul promised in words inspired by the Holy Spirit, nothing can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ. Allow these stories to penetrate your hearts. God is at work in your life, sometimes behind the scenes, oftentimes behind the scenes, but always for your benefit. God loves you and has his hand on you. Seek him and trust him. Amen.